Well, delightful music on a day of celebration in the life of the church. Call this Palm Sunday because the children waved their palms. We're in the Easter season, obviously, and today considering Jesus' claim offered in what we call Easter week, I am the way and the truth and the life. I want to give you a preview. Jesus is the way because we've lost the way. We've lost our way. And further, we can't find our way back by ourselves to God. Jesus is the way of life. He says this in John chapter 14. I'm going to read verse 6 in a moment, but he says it right after shortly after his triumphal entry. Listen to 1 Matthew chapter 21, verse 8 and following. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." Then one more verse from a few minutes or a little while later in the day. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him and asked, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked, "and who gave you this authority?" Then finally Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear, a heart to believe you, to understand what the events of Palm Sunday so long ago reveal about us and about you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the way, and we have lost our way. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo around the year 400 A.D. Bishops did lots of things, including preaching and teaching, of course, but they also served as a sort of judges for the community to settle disputes that people had with each other. So Augustine did that quite a bit. It pained him that he often had to settle or adjudicate conflicts over inheritances. Mother and father die, and then the children quarrel, and they come to the bishop to ask who gets what. Augustine always used to keep the Bible beside him, not a Bible such as we have, but a sort of a basket of scrolls. And when they would ask a question, he would find the right scroll and unroll the scroll and read the answer from God's word, reminding us that we should take guidance for life's questions from the Bible. So he did every day. Augustine wasn't too hard on his people, though. He lamented their failings. But he understood. He understood their passion for wealth and their willingness to quarrel over it because he suffered the same sorts of passions for wealth and security and fame and knowledge, a vain quest for knowledge. He understood that there is in us, beyond particular sins, also a desire to rebel, to go our own way. In his book, The Confessions, he tells a story about a time when he was 16 and had far too much time on his hands, as did his friends. Now, wondering what to do one day, they resolved around midnight to go to the orchard of a neighbor. And this neighbor had a pear tree that was groaning under its load of ripe fruit. And they went over and shook the tree and gathered up heaps of pears, not to eat them, or actually, he said, they did take a bite or two. "I didn't have any pears with me. Can you imagine just taking one segment of an orange and popping it in your mouth and throwing the rest of the orange away. That's what they did. They took a bite or two just to see what it tasted like, but they took the great load of pears and they fed it to hogs. And why did they do this? They did it, he says, because it was forbidden. We proceeded to this shameful deed because we loved error. We sought nothing from our shameful deed but the shame itself. Now, when Augustine says this, he's telling us that there are two kinds of sin, two ways in which we lose our way. The first is understandable, a misdirected love of earthly things, of money and security and knowledge and influence and all the rest, thrills, things we want to take for ourselves, even if they belong to somebody else, that answer some legitimate desire within us. But then there's a second kind of sin, and that kind of sin is sheer rebellion. The desire to assert our independence, our autonomy, to even thumb our nose at God. That's the kind of sin that the apostle has in mind in Romans chapter 1 when he introduces the gospel. He says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, as is written, the righteous will live by faith, not by works, but by faith. The wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all the godlessness, that's rebellion against God, and wickedness, that's our particular evil deeds. We have both godless and wickedness in us. That's why we need the gospel. Now, someone who isn't spending a lot of time in Christian circles may ask, is this really true? Is our nature so broken? Is humanity really so bad that we're godless and we're wicked and our only hope is the gospel and grace and Jesus is the way? Surely, people think we can do some good things. We can offer up some good deeds to God. Maybe he'll be impressed by some of them. Apostle Paul answers that question a little bit later in Romans. He says, in fact, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. He mentions some particulars. He says, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And then there is no fear of God before their eyes. That segment I'm quoting from Romans chapter 3 is his conclusion of his survey of humanity. He says, in general, no one seeks God. And in general, no one understands. In the middle, he says, for example, just look at the way we talk. Look at how much poison and deceit is on our tongues. Again, some may say, is it really so bad? I was talking to a former Buddhist not long ago, and I was trying to be engaging, and so I said, there really are a lot of similarities between the Christian ethic and the Buddhist ethic, such as, for example, don't covet, don't harm others, don't lie or deceive or gossip, persevere in what is good, live in the present, try to grow, discipline yourself. There are a lot of similarities. And this man looked at me like I was a bit defective and said, well, yes, but the motives and the worldview are completely different. He used to live on an ashram for a number of months and said, you know, the Buddhists that I know are seeking enlightenment. They're not seeking righteousness. They're seeking nirvana. That's the end of suffering. They want to get a little bit deeper through meditation and get more fit and stretch and so forth, but they're not really seeking God. It's a long, old debate. Do people seek God or not? Do people want God and righteousness or not? Pagans debated it, even before Christ. You know, Plato was a big advocate of the idea that all people are irremediably frail and will do evil. And on the other hand, we had Confucius, who said all people are basically good. And Confucianism, one of the great religions of the world for many, many centuries, says we're good. And if we just have enough insight, enough teaching, we will do what's right and educate people enough. And then some other Confucian said, well, of course, human society is corrupt, and so you have to work hard at it, but we're basically good. Which is it? Do you know that even in Christian circles, there's been a debate about this? was a man named Pelagius. I'm guessing some of you have heard of him. He was a monkish, enthusiastic Christian who lived at the same time as Augustine. And he was a very righteous man. He was a very moral man. And he was appalled when he traveled from Britain, where he lived, to Rome to minister there. He was appalled at the wickedness of that city, which was ostensibly a Christian city by that time. And he decided, as he listened to people, that the cause was a defective doctrine of sin and human nature. He said, I hear people saying that we've inherited corruption from Adam, and that's part of the problem. People think they're corrupt, and so they don't try hard enough. They become fatalistic and lax. That's what Pelagius said. He said, if God commands holiness, then we must be capable of it. We might say that he would love those early Nike commercials. Just do it. You know, if God says it, you should just do it. Our will is powerful enough. We can break our bad habits. We can stop sinning. We can be perfect. Do you believe that? Are you on the side of Pelagius? Do you believe that if we have the right moral code and try hard enough, we can be perfect? Or are you more on the side of Augustine, who said, you know, we have this strange desire even to do things like steal pears? You look at the religions of the world. Many of them have fine moral codes. Can people follow the codes and make their way to God? Pelagius, we're basically good if we try hard enough. Augustine says, no, there is pervasive, inborn rebellion. We cannot overcome it by our own efforts. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, can the leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That's Jeremiah. Jeremiah also says, this is one of Debbie's favorite Bible verses for many years, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, sick, corrupt. Who can understand it? Who can plumb the depths? Please don't assume that it's because she lived with me too long. But that was one of her favorite verses. Genesis chapter 8 surveys humanity after the fall on the way toward the flood and says, God says, every inclination of mankind's heart is evil from childhood. Not that we only plan evil all the time. We do all sorts of things that are outwardly moral. But rather, there are particular sins, coveting, enviousness, lying, gossip, whatever, slander, ignoring our friends when they're in need, particular sins, and a tendency to deny our sins and pretend we're better than we are. But behind all that, behind the particulars we do, is a tendency to sin. Not that we're always doing things as badly as we possibly can. In the very same passage in Romans, where he talks about how sinful we are, Paul inserts what needs to be inserted, and that is that God writes his law on the hearts of secular people. On the hearts of everyone, so that sin is restrained. There is an innate sense of right and wrong, and we often follow it. But, number one, never perfectly. And number two, even if we follow the moral code, we don't do it for God's sake. We don't offer it up to Him. So, the Bible says there is both sin and sinfulness. There is weakness and there is perversity in humans. In one place, Paul says, this is how bad it gets. When God commands something, sin seizes the opportunity afforded by the command and leads us into sin. Now, what does that mean? Let me illustrate it to you. True story from about, you know, more than 50 years ago. Some missionaries were in a country that had no or very, very little Christian presence. And it was a country with lots of sinfulness and wickedness and rebellion. And one of the problems in this nation was moral sexual promiscuity. Lots of immorality. And so the missionaries naturally preached against that and the danger and so forth. But there was a significant region where things were locally quite different. And in fact, the people there had no sexual immorality at all, really. But the missionaries were thinking not in terms of, you know, the actual people groups, but the border. This is the country called such and such, and this is a problem here. And so they kept denouncing sexual promiscuity in this area that didn't have a problem. And then eventually the people began to say, Why do the missionaries keep going on about this? What are we missing? And within a couple of years, there was a problem with promiscuity in that area. What happened there? They heard the command, and there was a desire to rebel. We're weak, but beyond that, we desire to rebel against God. We make resolutions. We don't keep them. We violate them. We get confused. Paul also says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate. When I want to do good, he says, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I'm a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this? And he answers, Jesus will. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, no condemnation for those who believe in Christ Jesus, no matter what their sin and sinfulness may be. And what I'm saying is two things. First, we have lost our way. But second, we cannot by ourselves find our way again. The evidence for this is in the story of the first Palm Sunday. One of the things that strikes me every year on Palm Sunday is the enormous gap between the beautiful and true hymns we sing on Palm Sunday. How glorious to praise the King, how the children praised him and worshiped him, and the facts as they actually were on that first day. I'm not criticizing the hymns. In fact, the hymns, we might say, are taking to heart what John says in chapter 12, verse 16. He says that even on the first Palm Sunday, the disciples did not understand what was happening. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize what the events meant. So even the disciples didn't get it, and I guarantee you others were really far away. Blessedly, we can understand. But here's what happened on the first Palm Sunday. Jesus is traveling from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and he's going with Galileans mostly, who traveled by way of Jericho into the city. And those who went with him, those who traveled, Matthew says, before him and behind him, so mostly the people traveling with him that day, and then a few heard he was coming and came out from the city of Jerusalem, John says, we're very enthusiastic about this teacher, this healer, and he's coming to Jerusalem. And then he got on a donkey, a borrowed donkey, and somebody said, oh, that's fulfilling the prophecy. Zechariah said, don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey. And next, the people who were there with him begin to take palm branches and lay their cloaks on the ground and say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel, Hosanna in the highest. Now we take this, and we should take it, as praise to Christ the King. But they didn't mean it that way. Again, John says they didn't understand what was going on. In those days, to say Hosanna meant, may God deliver our nation now. Kind of like God save the queen or king or God bless America. It was a nationalistic cry. And when they said praise to the king, the son of David, they meant, we hope that this is the one who throws the Romans out of our land. It was very nationalistic. Jesus, use your powers to give us what we want. The proof is found in that moment. We read it a moment ago. Where people say, oh, who is this? And the answer comes, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, we all know that Jesus is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's prophet and priest and king and Lord and Savior. He is the Redeemer. The children are the ones who actually got it best. They offered innocent praise. And the authorities, when they heard the praise of the children, said, Jesus, do you hear this? This has to be stopped. Silence them. And Jesus said, haven't you ever read, don't you know, don't you understand, that God is delighted when children praise me? From the lips of children and infants, you ordain praise. And then, again as we read, Jesus went to the temple. It's his temple. He has the right to inspect it. And when he inspects it, he finds it wanting, and he judged it. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He drove out those who were selling doves and sheep. It's the only time he used force against people in all of his life. Why? Why did he do that? There's nothing wrong with commerce. There's nothing wrong with exchanging currency for travelers. That's not the problem. The problem is that they were doing it in the temple precincts, in the area of the temple that was set aside for the Gentiles. And Jesus said, my house is supposed to be a house for the nations to come and worship me. There are lots of places to buy and sell. Do it anywhere in Jerusalem, but not in the temple precincts themselves. It'd almost be as if we took the last five rows here in our place of worship and said, in the last five rows, if anybody wants to, you know, buy a Starbucks or maybe put a little ATM machine back there, if you don't, you know, forgot to bring your offering, you want to drop $5 in, and just kind of have that going in the back throughout the service. Now, there's nothing wrong with ATM machines. There's nothing wrong with Starbucks. We might even have Starbucks downstairs for all I know. I do know we don't have an ATM machine in the building, but it wouldn't be evil. But to put it in the place of worship itself, the Gentiles, the outsiders, the outcasts, those who would be the last ones welcomed, are being squeezed out of the one place where they can come and worship. God's house is to be a house of prayer for the nations. Jesus, Mark tells us, would not allow any vessel to go in or out of the temple. For a while, he shut the temple down. But instead, as we read, the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. Who's that? That's the excluded ones. The people who are shoved to the back. They came to him and he healed them on that day. Now what's really sad is that when the authorities had their errors corrected, they weren't interested. Have you ever tried to correct somebody who's an authority over you when they're making a really clear mistake? Authorities don't really like to be corrected very much. You've got to think about the best way to do it and try to persuade them if you can. The authorities over the temple had to know that what they were doing was wrong. For many years, there had been money changers, exchange of currency and sale of animals, elsewhere in the city. These people were corrupt. The chief priests at that time were getting rich by their collaboration with Rome, and this was a way to get a little bit more rich. They had to know it was wrong, but when Jesus challenged them, they didn't even take up the issue. They didn't even say, no, is that right? Why did you do that? They didn't ask right or wrong. They didn't say, are you right? They said, who gave you the right? They didn't ask about what's righteous. They asked about procedures. May we never do such a thing. May we never fall into quarrels about procedures when right and wrong. May we never stand our own authority when right and wrong are at stake. Of course, the point here is that even religious people can lose their way. I happen to look at the choir as I say this. The choir is obviously religious people. You know, look at myself, look at us. Religious people, religious leaders can lose their way then and now. Religious activities can be as corrupt as anything else. Therefore, let us know that we need Jesus to show us the way. More than that, that Jesus is the way out of our predicament. Now today, I'm not going to talk about the mechanism by which Jesus gets us right with God, the cross, which is the way, the means God used. We'll talk about that later this week on Easter, on Maundy Thursday. Today I want to talk about what Jesus himself says. He says, I am the way out of this predicament you're in. I am the way and the truth and the life. He says it over in John 14, just hours after the entry into the city on Palm Sunday. And he's telling the disciples he's going to die. And he says, don't worry too much about that because I'm going before you and I prepare a place for you and you'll come where I am. And Thomas says, but Jesus, we don't know the way you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And Jesus says, oh, but Thomas, you're misunderstanding. I'm not asking you to follow a path I'm pointing to. If you know me, he says, you know the way. You do know the way, for I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is not a new idea. You know, when Jesus was first introduced by John the Baptist, John said, I'm a voice in the wilderness calling out, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So from the very beginning, Jesus is called the way and the Lamb of God. But now Thomas says, how can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. Not, I point to the way. There's powerful ways in which Jesus is a trailblazer and he shows us how we should live. But that's not the first statement from him. The first statement is not, I point you to the way, but I am the way and the truth and the life. Some people think that Jesus shows us the way by his example. Jesus' example is powerful, but he's more than an example. Some people say, you know, Jesus shows us the way to God by his openness to God, how he prayed, how he did whatever the Father told him to do. He shows us how to yield to God. That's true. But that's not the way. The way is Jesus. Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, says, no one comes to the Father except through me. To say it differently, Jesus knew there were lots of religions around in his day. He knew that the Greeks and the Romans worshiped many gods. And even apart from the ancestral gods, there were new religions around, religions introduced from Egypt and from Persia. He knew this. But these ways of religion are no way at all. They are dead ends. They don't lead to God because they don't lead to Jesus, who is the Son of God. Jesus is the way. He's the way and the truth. The truth supports the way. Jesus is the truth of God. His life embodies God's truth. He speaks the truth. Someone said it this way. If you see Jesus, you see God. If you hear Jesus, you hear God. If you want to be at the Father's side, then come to Jesus who has made the Father known. John 1:18. Jesus has made the Father known. That word made known could be translated explained the Father. The word, the Greek word, for those of you who like Bible study, is exegetomai, from which we get the word exegesis, the explanation or the study of Scripture and its true meaning. Jesus exegetes God. The same word can mean to narrate. He narrates the truth or the story of God. Jesus gives life, but more than that, he is life. He gives bread, more than that, he is bread. He speaks the truth, more than that, he is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Pause to apply this for a minute. This teaching is the source of evangelism. It's why we tell our friends about Jesus if we trust in him ourselves. And this is a good week for that, you know. This is a week when people talk about religion. Take the opportunity. Somebody told me about something on YouTube a few weeks ago. You know the offbeat comedy duo Penn and Teller? At least heard of them, saw something about them at some point. Penn is the articulate one of the two, and he is an avowed atheist. And he told in this little interview about a day when a Christian, knowing he's an atheist, waited for him after one of his shows. And he waited a long time in order to get a moment with him and said, loved your show, really enjoy your humor, thank you so much. I would like to give you a Bible. And if you read it and have any questions, my phone number is in the front page here. Call me if you will. And Penn, again, an avowed atheist, he's on TV talking about his convictions from time to time, said that he thought this was wonderful because the man was polite and seemed to really enjoy the show and patiently waited, didn't take a lot of his time, didn't preach, just said, here's a Bible, and let's talk about it sometime if you wish. He said, this makes perfect sense for a Christian because, in truth, he said, you would really have to hate someone not to tell them about the love of God if you believe that God is love. You would have to almost hate someone not to tell them that one day they will meet God and either live with him in heaven or be away from him in hell. And so it makes sense, he said, for Christians to evangelize. Well, maybe he knows better than we do. This is a good time for it. I'm not going to suggest to you that it's easy. In fact, not long after I saw the video, I had a very striking encounter with another atheist. I was at a sporting event and happened to be next to this man, and we're talking off and on, and then he had to go. He had to go to the hospital. He said, "Oh, really? Why? Oh, my father's in the hospital." And we talked about that a bit, and I said, "Well, you know, I'm a pastor. I'd be, you know, if I'm in that hospital, I'd be happy to visit your father." And he said, "No, I'm an atheist. I don't want you visiting my father." And then he realized he'd shouted at me, and he wanted to be a friendly atheist, and he was. He's a very friendly person. He said, I'm not really upset with you. I just, you know," and then he explained his convictions. He really did not want me to go. I'm not saying it's always easy, but it is right if we believe Jesus is the way to lead others to Christ. But more than that, we should make sure that we know that Jesus is the way, that we believe in him, that we follow him, that we trust him, that we know, that we admit to God that we have lost the way, and that we will not find our way back to God by ourselves. We need to admit that. Can you admit it? That God wants to be reconciled to you, that he's seeking you, that the Holy Spirit is trying to convict you. What does it take to get right with God? You have to hear the word. You also have to be drawn to it. You have to be open to it. The Spirit has to soften your heart so that you'll admit things as they really are. But you also have to be open to that simultaneously. My Buddhist friend is now a Christian. A fellow I was talking about earlier. Here's the way it happened. He was about 30 years old and living on an ashram, and he got sick. And he wasn't getting better for quite a while. And eventually he went home to recover and was doing very poorly and began to pray. And he prayed to every god he had ever heard of. Every god he'd ever heard of. And then as a last resort, he prayed to Jesus. And his prayer went something like this. "I've prayed to every god I know of. And so now I'm going to try you, I think, Jesus. But I don't want to change. And if this is going to work, you're going to have to do it." That was his prayer. Strange prayer. But it was sincere. And 3 months later, he heard the gospel preached with clarity for the first time in his life. And that very day, he believed. And in about 6 months, he's going to go be a pastor and start planting a church in California where a lot of people, much like himself, live. The Holy Spirit changes people. We have to be willing to humble ourselves before God and to admit that we commit sins of the tongue and are greedy about inheritances and whatnot, but also we're prone to do things like steal pears. We love to rebel. It's not just particular sins. There's something in our heart that needs to be changed. But this isn't simply for unbelievers. It would be a big mistake to think that when Jesus says, "I'm the way," he's simply speaking to unbelievers. He's also speaking to people who have believed for many years. Maybe you've heard of Thomas A Kempis and the book, The Imitation of Christ. It's really a meditation, a long meditation, on the idea that Jesus is the way and we should live in his ways. He wrote a little poem in it. It goes like this. "Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living." He paraphrases Jesus. "I am the way you must follow, the truth you must believe, the life for which there is hope, the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life, the straightest way, the sovereign truth, the life true, blessed, and uncreated." Now, to be perfectly candid, you're not going to get it all from reading Thomas's book. The truth is, that book gets a little bit legalistic at times. And so do all of us. You see, we often realize that Jesus is the way and we get right with him by faith. And then we fall into another way of living, and it's duty and duty and law and command and following Jesus' example. And then we become guides to our own way, as if once we're on proper terms with God, then we're back to being on our own. That was the mistake of Pelagius. We still need Jesus as the way every day. Oh, sin isn't as strong as it used to be. Its grip is lighter, but it's still real. We may not steal pears for the sheer wickedness of it, but we're still prone to rebel. We still are prone to defend our turf the way the priests did. We're still prone to quarrel over what we have, like Augustine's people quarreling over their inheritances. Jesus is still the way. We still need to live by faith every day. Jesus is the way. Long ago, every day, every hour, forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know most deeply in our heart of hearts that you are the way and the truth and the life. I pray that we would confess that we're prone to seek anything but righteousness, to steal reputations, to quarrel over money, sometimes to do just wicked things, to do evil because someone told us not to. Lord, I pray that we would admit this, admit our sin, admit that we can't get right except by you, that we would live then positively, believing in you, following you, yielding to your Spirit more and more, living by your grace, not by law. We pray that this week, as we meditate on all that you are and all that you do, that we would draw closer and closer to you, the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.